We are going this afternoon to finish off our survey of the Psalms, and so for that purpose, I would have you turn to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. The first two Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, give us the summary of the book of Psalms, and it's really in light of those two Psalms that we ought to interpret the entire book of the Psalms. So we have the happiness of the righteous man in the law of God in Psalm 1, and in Psalm 2 we have the reign of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, his rule over the nations, his putting of all the nations under his feet. And then as we go through the five divisions of the book of Psalms, which we looked at last week, we come to the last book and we have the five hallelujah Psalms that close out the book, which climax in the grand doxology, which is Psalm 150. So we want to read that one this afternoon, and then we are going to spend some time, Lord willing, looking at the structure of the Psalms themselves individually. So we've seen the structure of the Psalms as a whole, looking at the five divisions, seeing how they relate to each other, and then from there we want to look at their individual structures today a little bit. So let's read the Psalm in its entirety aloud together. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to once more look at your word. Your word is good. It is perfect. Every word that is contained within it has been inspired, has been breathed by you. And Lord, we delight in looking at the structure of the Psalms here. We pray that you would help us as we conclude our survey of the Psalms to be able to interpret them as we should, to be able to apply them as we should, and Lord, then to use them as it glorifies you in our praise of you. And certainly, Lord, we are reminded of this command to praise you, given so strongly as we close out the book of Psalms. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time of teaching, and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week, we had spent a little bit of time delving in a little bit of detail. It wasn't nearly as much detail as we could in going through the structure of the book of Psalms, and we want to close that off this week by looking at the structure of individual Psalms. Remembering again that the book of Psalms is divided into five divisions, and that those divisions are marked by what we might call doxology verses at the end of each of those divisions. So we have Psalms 1 through 41, or you might actually say really Psalms 3 through 41, since the first two Psalms really give us a summary of the entire structure of the Psalter. And then Psalms 3 through 41 are the first book. Remember, we looked at that in terms of its theme of confrontation, the conflict between the righteous and the wicked. And then from Psalms 42 through 72, recognizing that Psalms 42 and 43, as well as Psalm 44, are the introductory Psalms for the second book, and that is communication with the nations. And then book 3 is from Psalms 73 to 89, and Psalms 73 and 74 are the introductory Psalms for that section. And that, we said, was devastation. There we find many Psalms related to the captivity of Israel and the desolation that God allowed to happen at the hands of nations around them, for example. And then we get to book 4, and here we have maturation, that is a maturing view of the conflict and also of the reign of Christ and how the throne of David and the throne of Christ are going to merge together. And that is from Psalms 90 to 106, with the introductory Psalms being Psalms 90 and 91, dealing with prosperity and long life. And then we have the fifth book, which is, we might say, the consummation. And through all of this, as we go through the book of Psalms, we see this building up to finally this idea of hallelujah, praise to the Lord, because the conflict is over and Messiah reigns on his throne. God is to be glorified. Again, the introductory psalm to this section is Psalm 107. Within this, we saw that we have the 15 songs of degrees from Psalms 121 to, I believe it was 133 or 134. 134, that's what it was, to Psalm 134. And that the book ends with these five hallelujah psalms, where we have the final doxology of the Psalter. So that's the structure of the Psalter as a whole. That brings us then to consider the individual structure of the Psalms. Now, I wrestled with this a little bit, but I do believe that this is important. Some of this is going to get a little bit technical, and I'm going to ask that you try to follow along as much as possible with this. We're going to survey this a little bit, and that is the issue of parallelism in the Psalms. Parallelism in the Psalms. What is parallelism? Parallelism is really, just in a very short summary, parallels between two lines in a psalm, just generally speaking. You have the first line and you have the second line. They are parallel to each other in some way or another. The reason why I think it's important for us to go through this is because, number one, this does affect our interpretation of the Psalms. In fact, we can end up with an incorrect interpretation of the Psalms in certain places if we don't have a right understanding or a basic understanding of the parallelism that we see there. There are several things that make it important for us to consider that. That obviously is a very important one. But just to kind of lay a foundation here, you have to understand that the Psalms are poetry. They're Hebrew poetry. Parallelism is built on rhythm, and it consists of two lines. It's often referred to as the stitch and distich, which is the first line and the second line. I'm just going to refer to first line and second line because I don't want it to become too technical. There has to be a practical application for us to be able to take this and to apply it to our study of the Psalms. And certainly what we're doing in this survey is we're just really scratching the surface here. There's a lot more that can be done and ought to be done by us as we do our study. Certainly I would say, as you read through the Psalms, read them, rejoice in them, but I would also encourage you to take Psalms and carefully study through them from start to finish. Notice the structure of them, because often that will have an effect on understanding the interpretation. And it can be very beneficial as well in coming to a recognition of what the theme of the Psalm actually is. So why is parallelism important? Well, there's really three reasons why parallelism is important to understand in the Psalms. The first reason why it is important is it helps us avoid the mistake of trying to discover a separate, exegetical, an interpretive point in each poetic line. So in other words, sometimes you have two lines together. They're not saying different things. They're actually saying the same thing, but they are using sometimes synonymous thoughts, sometimes contrasting thoughts in order to bring out the theme of that. So it's to make sure that we're not reading too many points into the psalm that are not actually there. That's one reason why it's important. So we need to find that there is one thought and we need to consider it as a whole. A second reason why understanding parallelism in the Psalms is important is that it will help us begin to see a depth dimension in the Psalms that is not evident from a cursory reading. In other words, we begin to see the Psalms in 3D, so to speak. This, by the way, comes from these reasons are listed by a man by the name of Sidney Greydanus on Preaching Christ in the Psalms, or from the Psalms. But he brings these three points across as the importance of understanding the parallelism. So in other words, you do start to see a depth to the Psalms that you would not otherwise see as you're beginning to read through them. Some of these examples we're going to find as we go through this. You're going to look at that and you're going to think to yourself, you know what? That structure is there. I've just not noticed it because I've just read through it. That's where having a brief or a bit of a grasp of parallelism becomes important. Thirdly, it can have an effect on interpretation, as I said at the outset. So this is the third reason. It can have an effect on interpretation. For example, this was covered in the hermeneutics class that we did a few weeks ago, if you remember, hopefully you do. Psalm 19 actually has parallelism not only within the actual lines of the psalm, but in the two halves of the psalm. So for example, Psalm 19 first deals with general revelation when you look at the first six verses, and then it deals with special revelation as you go from verses 7 on. Now, Paul quotes from Psalm 19 in Romans chapter 10. So if you turn to Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes from Psalm 19, and you'll notice here that in Romans chapter 10, Paul says in verse 18, so he's just said that the only way a person can believe is by hearing the word of God. That's how it comes, which is why we preach the gospel. We don't come in our own rhetorical wit and wisdom to try to convince someone. We don't do dramas. We don't need movies. What people need is the word of God. That's how they are saved. Paul's making that point. But he says in verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now, Paul here is quoting from Psalm 19. Where we actually have a quotation from verse 4. So notice this, Psalm 19, verse 4. So Paul's quoting from Psalm 19, verse 4 here. He says, their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now, some people have concluded from this that Paul is undertaking a new interpretation of the Old Testament. Because when you look at Psalm 19, verse 4, where it says their line has gone out into all the world, what is it talking about? Is it talking about God's word there, or is it talking about general revelation? Well, if you look at that psalm, that verse specifically is talking about general revelation. So why is Paul using it to describe special revelation? Some people say, well, Paul under inspiration is giving us a new interpretation that doesn't fit with the context of the psalm. Well, that would seem to defy the fact that God's truth means the same thing in every generation. It doesn't change in its meaning. Does the Holy Spirit have the liberty to provide new meaning to his word? Well, we would say the Holy Spirit has liberty to do what is right and what is true and what is holy. But is there actually a new interpretation of the psalm being given here? Because Paul says the words have gone out into all the world. Well, what Paul is actually doing here is recognizing the parallelism in the psalm. The first half of the psalm describes the universality, that is, the universal reach of general revelation. And the second half of the psalm, because of the parallelism within the psalm, describes what is going to be the universality of God's word, which is perfect, converting the soul. So when Paul says, their line has gone out into all the world, Paul is not providing us with a new interpretation of the psalm at all. What Paul is doing is recognizing the parallelism within the psalm, which says, here's general revelation, here's special revelation. As general revelation is going to be universal, the implication in the second half of the psalm is God's word, which is far greater than general revelation, is going to also be universal. And so Paul takes that and he applies it entirely within its context to the point that he's making in Romans chapter 10. Now, you would miss that, not recognizing the parallelism that exists within the Psalms. But that is one instance or one example where understanding that these parallels exist within the Psalms becomes important in interpreting the scriptures the way that we have to interpret. What are some of the far-reaching consequences if we don't? Well, if we take what is sometimes a more far too common interpretation of Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, we come to the conclusion that since the Apostle Paul interpreted the Psalms however he wanted, assuming that we reject the idea of parallelism in the Psalms, Since the Apostle Paul interpreted them however he wanted, so we can interpret them however we want as well. It gives us freedom to see whatever it is that we want to see in the Scriptures, which goes contrary to the fact that God's truth only means one thing, that it is eternal, that it does not change. And so you can see where the ramifications of not recognizing the structure in the psalm can cause us to conclude something wrongly about Paul's interpretation of the psalm, and then to take that to apply to our own interpretation. Whereas we would say, as we look at all New Testament quotations of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit never leads men in the New Testament to misinterpret or to interpret the Old Testament outside of its context. It is always done contextually. And that furnishes us with a pattern to interpret the Scriptures likewise. So Psalm 19 is just one example where parallelism, the structure within the individual psalm, actually becomes important in understanding the interpretation of the psalm. Now, what we're going through this afternoon is only going to be a very brief, I mean, it may seem like it's long, but it's going to actually be a very brief survey of parallelism in the Psalms, with a view to say this is something for us individually to continue to study and to look further into, and to also approach the Psalms more carefully in our interpretation. And I will say, from applying some of these principles in my own study of the Psalms, that it is very rewarding to actually see the structure of the Psalms when you start to get into them very carefully and see the themes that are being revealed or identified in the Psalms and their structure. So, having said all of that and seeing somewhat the value or the importance of parallelism, we are going to, in a very surface manner at this point, we are going to look at some types of parallelism. And that is the purpose for why I have the whiteboard set up this afternoon. I want to go through this because some of these things are easier to illustrate in writing. So the first type of parallelism that we actually have in the Psalms is one of the easiest ones to identify, and that is what we call synonymous parallelism. And there are a couple of subtypes for this type of parallelism as well. Now, the structure of this, I'm going to lay this out. If you don't quite understand it, that's fine. I'll try to explain it the best that I can. The structure of this is basically going to be A, B, A prime, B prime. In other words, A is repeated, B is repeated as well. Synonymous parallelism essentially describes the same thought in synonymous ways. It describes it twice. So we'll look at an example of this, for instance. So what synonymous parallelism does is that the first line reinforces the second line. The same thought is repeated in the second line, but it uses different words. You have Psalm 19 open, or you should have Psalm 19 open. If you look at verse 1, you find synonymous parallelism. So here we have the heavens declare the glory of God, and then you find a synonym to this, or a synonymous line, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. So the first line there reinforces the second line. What you find here is you find a single thought, but it's described two different ways there, and that's what synonymous parallelism does. Now, of this type of parallelism, there are a couple of subtypes. For example, you can have synonymous parallelism with ellipses. And an example of that would be Psalm 24, verse 1. And in Psalm 24, verse 1, you have the same thought, again, expressed in both the first line and the second line. But you'll notice that the ellipses, in other words, so you know ellipses is typically your dot, dot, dot. In other words, a thought is repeated, but it's implied. It's not actually expressed fully. So in Psalm 24, verse 1, you have the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Then he repeats that, but he doesn't say the world is the Lord's and they that dwell therein. So there's an ellipses there because it says the world, and it skips the is the Lord's and they that dwell therein. So this again is synonymous. It's just that here you have ellipses used as well. So the first line is repeated in the second line, or the stitch is repeated in the distich. But it's the first line reinforces the second line, and it's through repetition. With the ellipses, you have the second line repeated, but not all of the part of the thought of the first line is implied in the second line. So where you have the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and then the ellipses would be the part where it's is the Lord's and all they that dwell therein. So synonymous there. Is it expressing two thoughts? No, it's expressing one thought, but that thought is being reinforced through synonymous repetition. Okay, so that's synonymous with ellipsis. The second example, or the second subtype of this, would be inverted synonymous. And an example of this might be Psalm 130, verse 1. So if you turn there, verse 31 and 32. Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2. No, sorry, 103. I read that wrong. I was looking at it, and it did not look like what I thought it was going to look like. So this is inverted synonymous. So what you have here is if you were to divide those two lines up and say the first line, which is, bless the Lord, O my soul, and the second line, all that is within me, bless his holy name, you could have, bless the Lord is A, O my soul is B, all that is within me answers back to, O my soul, which is B again, or B prime, bless his holy name, A prime. So what do you have in there is an inverted synonym. Okay, so let me just... So you have, bless the Lord, O my soul, and then you have, all within me, which answers, these things are saying the same thing, bless his holy name. So you see how it's inverted. The first line, it was bless, O my soul. The second line, it was essentially, if we were to take, because it's a synonym to the first line, it would be, O my soul, bless his holy name. So what is he doing? He's expressing the same thought again. It is one thought. But what he's doing is he is inverting the order there in order to reinforce the point there. So that is synonymous parallelism. That brings us then to a second type of parallelism, which is antithetic parallelism. So I'll leave this one up here for now. And then we go to the second type, which is antithetic parallelism. What is antithetic parallelism? Well, antithetic parallelism would be the opposite of synonymous parallelism in that antithetic parallelism uses contrasts rather than synonyms to reinforce the point. (Clears throat) So what ends up happening with antithetic parallelism is that the second line emphasizes the first line by way of a contrast, so that the second line has an opposite thought to the first line. So the second line emphasizes the first with a contrast. So in synonymous parallelism, it emphasizes the first line by repeating it using different words. This type of parallelism, antithetic parallelism, presents the contrast to that. We could use as an example for this one, Psalm 90, verse 6. This, by the way, would be an example that we saw this morning when we were looking at 1 John chapter 3, where John says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. If our heart condemn us not, you have parallel thoughts, they're contrasting each other. That's antithetic parallelism. Psalm 90, verse 6, you have the same thing here. It's talking about the grass, and it says, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, so you have flourishes and grows up in the morning. And then the contrast to that is evening, opposite of morning, cut down, opposite of flourishing, withereth, opposite of growing up. So you see that parallelism is there. It is presenting a thought here by the use of contrasting lines. And that's what antithetic parallelism does. Now again, some of this you go, okay, so what is the preaching or teaching application to antithetic parallelism? What it does is it allows us to see, like I use the example of 1 John 3 there, for instance, because a lot of John's writing mirrors Hebrew writing, and some of it does mirror, or not just Hebrew writing, but it mirrors the Old Testament style of Hebrew writing. What it does is it allows us to see a full thought through those contrasts, for example. So here we have the grass in the morning grows up and flourishes, in the afternoon it's withered and cut down. The types or the subtypes then that we have of this, so let me just make sure we have the information we need here. So the second line emphasizes the first line by way of contrast. So what it looks like is the second line contrasts the first to repeat the thought, or to, not to repeat the thought, to confirm the thought. Or to complete the thought. And then we can have subtypes of this. One would be with ellipsis, again, similar to what we had in synonymous, and then inverted antithetic with ellipsis. So we have antithetic with ellipsis, and what this does again is, as we are studying it, as we are teaching it, again, whether we're teaching it in the home, whether we're teaching it in the church, or teaching it elsewhere, is it helps us to see what the actual thoughts are by recognizing the poetic structure within the psalm itself. So, for example, we have an example of the antithetic with ellipsis from Psalm 7, verse 9. So here the psalmist writes, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just." So we have the wickedness comes to an end, but the just is established. So there we have that antithetic with ellipsis there in not repeating. So you have the first part of the petition here, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end," but he doesn't say, "but establish the justice of the just." So we have the ellipsis there as well. So he says, "Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just." So we have it with ellipsis there. And then the inverted antithetic with ellipsis we find in Psalm 1 verse 6. "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous," but here we have again, because we have inverted antithetic, "but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So we have here the implication here, that's where the ellipsis part is, that the Lord does not know or approve of the way of the ungodly, that it's going to perish. So is there a whole thought there? Yes, there is. How is it presenting the thought? It's presenting it by contrasting the way and the end of the way of the righteous with the way and the end of the way of the ungodly, and it's using this structure of inverted antithetic parallelism using an ellipsis there. In other words, the thought is in the second line there is the same as the thought in the first line, but it's presented in contrast. And it is abbreviated, so an ellipsis is used. So what's implied there, which we can draw out as we're teaching that psalm, for example, is that the implication is there that the Lord does not know the way of the wicked. Now, this is no, obviously not in the sense of that the Lord is clueless about the way of the wicked, but the Lord does not know it the way that the Lord would know a friend or somebody that he knows. We're known by God as well. God knows who the wicked are, but he does not know them. He refuses to have any association with them, and that's true also of their way. So those are the first two types. That brings us then next to synthetic parallelism. So I will remove this one, as everyone should have it by now. I can write some of the structure of this down. I probably won't write the structure of this down unless you're familiar with dealing with poetry in that way. It might be a little bit confusing. I don't want this to be confusing. I want this to be a benefit for the study of the psalm. So, synthetic parallelism is also, it carries the idea of the first line is built up by the second line. So the second line expands on the first line and completes the thought. And so you have a development of a complete thought over two or more lines. So we could say, second line expands on the first line to complete the thought. So the entire thought is completed over two or more lines. An example of this is actually going to be Psalm 1 verse 3. And I think Psalm 1 verse 3 is a beautiful example of this because it's a very clear example of it. Psalm 1 verse 3. Notice how Psalm 1 verse 3 builds up a complete thought over several lines. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So you find that each line expands on the previous line before it to present the complete thought. This obviously is over the course of several lines, not just over one. It would be over the course of four lines. But it is that synthetic parallelism as well. This is also known as advancing parallelism, if that's easier for you to remember. And there are two subtypes with this as well. You can have what's known as inverted advancing. And that would be Psalm 130, verse 1. And verse 2. Actually, verse 2 should be included in that because that's where the whole advancing. So, I don't want to say that one is like playing it forward and the other one is like playing it back or playing it in rewind, but you can kind of get the sense from that. So, if you were to look at Psalm 130 verses 1 and 2 just as advancing rather than inverted advancing, it would actually, you would be reading it from the end of verse 2 backwards. So, you would say, "Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Lord, hear my voice. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." So it advances that way. But it's inverted advancing, so it actually starts with really the completion of the thought and works its way down into the parts. Okay, so you have, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord," and then what would have built up to that, "Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." So that's the inverted advancing, or inverted synthetic, if you will, as well. And then you can also have advancing with ellipses as well, just like you have with the other ones. Psalm 95:3 might be an example of that. You have, "For the Lord is a great God," and then the elliptic part would be, "For the Lord is a great King above all gods." So what do you have advancing? Advancing from great God to a great King above all gods. But you'll notice there that they don't repeat the line exactly. They don't, here the psalmist does not write, "For the Lord is a great God and the Lord is a great King above all gods." So that's where you have the ellipses come in. It's advancing the thought, but it is doing so using ellipses. And you find, as you go through the Psalms, and as you read through the Psalms, you'll see that this type of structure comes up often, the use of ellipses. So that's synthetic parallelism. That brings us then to the second last of the types of parallelism. And the next one is known as climactic parallelism. Climactic parallelism. Climactic parallelism is different from synthetic parallelism in that what it does is it repeats and adds to the first line to bring the stanza to a climax. So the first line repeats in the lines that follows, but it adds to each line, making a visible climax. I will show you a couple of passages where this is done, and it will be very obvious to you. So we have... first line repeats. In subsequent lines... and advances to a climax. Psalm, what do I have here? Psalm 93:3 would be one example. So 93, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. So you see here what's happening is that first line is repeating in the subsequent lines, but it's advancing the thought to a climax. Or you have another really good example is Psalm 96, verses 7 and 8. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his court. So you have this repetition of the first line that advances the entire thought to a point of climax in the psalm. Then we could look at the last example of parallelism in the Psalter, and that would be what we call emblematic parallelism, which basically illustrates the second line with the first line. So we have emblematic and this would be, let me have it here. Either the first line illustrates the second or the second illustrates the first. So we could say the first line an example of that would be Psalm 42, verse 1. So here you have an emblem, if you will, which is the hart panting after the water brooks. And so the psalmist says here, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. So what is the first line doing? It is illustrating the second line. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. And it can go the opposite way as well. So you have the first line illustrating the second line, or the second line illustrating the first line. But here you have parallelism used. And again, you can go through through the Psalms and you can find other examples of these. What these do is they basically give us, and I'm certainly one who still has to look at these different things in order to find them as I study through the Psalms. I don't have them fully memorized, but these examples help us to find these parallelisms in the Psalms so that we can find what the actual thought is that's being spoken, and we're not actually going beyond what the Psalm is saying because it's using parallel thoughts. But oftentimes, those thoughts then, because you have these parallel thoughts together, they give us a full or a complete thought, a full sense of what is being said there by stating it two different ways. They might be in contrasting ways to each other. They might be in synonymous ways to each other. They might advance upon each other. For example, they might illustrate each other. But it helps us then to get a full sense of what the complete thought is through these parallel lines that are with each other. So it's important to see their connection to each other, because in seeing their connection to each other, the first line and the second line, what we end up finding is that we get a better sense of what the complete thought between those two lines actually is. And it helps us then, or it aids us in our interpretation of the scriptures. Now, some other examples to see as well is, and some of these relate to the Hebrew, which underlies this. The Psalms also make use of what we call acrostic Psalms and alliterated Psalms. So we have acrostic Psalms and alliterated Psalms. I can write those down. There are portions of the Psalms that are also either alliterated or acrostic as well. What are acrostics? What acrostic does is, in terms of the actual Psalms itself, is each line begins with subsequent letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And alliterated Psalms would say each line begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, for example, the acrostic Psalms would include Psalm 25. Now, you can look at it in the English, and it does not come up as an acrostic in the English, obviously, and that gets lost in translation. But you'll notice that there's 22 verses here. Each one is a consecutive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. If you were to look at Psalm 34, it is another example. Psalm 37 also has an acrostic format to it. Psalm 111, Psalm 112, and Psalm 145. So I put these down, but 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 145. So each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then we have alliterated Psalms. And the one example that is the most familiar to us would be Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is unique because Psalm 119 is not only an alliterated psalm, it is also an acrostic psalm. So if you look there, And you'll have the divisions in your Bible. If you look, Psalm 119 is divided into 22 8-verse segments or sections. You could say 22 8-verse strophes or stanzas. Each one of those stanzas is alliterated. So in Psalm 119, 1 through 8, in the Hebrew, every line begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But each section advances to the next consecutive number of the next consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that's why you see Aleph, then you see Beth, then you see Gimel, Daleth, etc. as you go through the psalm there. And that is because each section is alliterated, and it begins only with the each line begins with that particular letter, but each section advances to the next letter. So you see a lot of design, order, and structure to this glorious psalm. And I would also make mention of the fact that Psalms 118 and 119 form one of the three pairings of what we call the Torah and Messianic psalms in the Psalter. So we have Psalm 1 and 2, Psalms 18 and 19, and Psalms 118 and 119. It's also important as we study the Psalms to observe for symmetry, that is how the stanzas within the Psalm relate to each other as well. It's important to look for the repetition of key words in the Psalm. We did this in the men's study the last two times that we met together. We took a very short Psalm, the shortest Psalm in Scripture, Psalm 117. And if you look at that, now in the English you have the repetition of several words, but in the Hebrew you also have the repetition of several words. So in Psalm 117, for example, you have Jehovah's name mentioned three times. You also have the command to praise the Lord mentioned at both the beginning and the end of the psalm. The word that is, we have in English here, praise, but there are two different Hebrew words in there, but you actually have a progression of the psalm, and we're going to look at that type of a progression here momentarily, but it's important to look at key words that repeat themselves as you're going through the psalm. Again, the purpose of studying the psalms is to understand what their interpretation is, because you need to understand what they meant and what they mean before you can get to the application of them. How are we to use the psalms, for example? You can look for the theme by noting psalms that begin and end with the same lines. So we have Psalm 117 as an example. How does it begin? Oh, praise the Lord. How does it end? Praise ye the Lord. What do you think the psalm's theme is? Praise the Lord. So you have this as you look at a number of the psalms as well. And then also, you can use another example of this. Look at Psalm 8. So how does it begin? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And how does it end? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So you can identify the theme here by noting psalms that begin with and end with the same lines. Then you can look as well for what are called chiasms. And this helps us to see some of the depths of the psalm. The way a chiasm might be arranged, and what this basically is it's concentric lines within the psalm. But the idea behind this is something along these lines. Again, substituting letters for the actual lines themselves, it would look like this. A, B, C, B prime, A prime. So what that's saying is that you have this concentric, so you're developing, you have the first thought, the second thought, the third thought, and then you return back to the second thought, and then back to the first thought. So you have, some people refer to it as a pyramid, because it is kind of like a pyramid as well. You have some examples of this. For instance, if you look at Psalm 102, and some of this actually becomes really beautiful to see in some of the Psalms throughout the structure of the Psalms themselves. In Psalm 102, verses 1 and 2, you have, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. So what does he do here? Hear my prayer, O Lord, is the same or synonymous to in the day when I call, answer me speedily. Let my cry come unto thee. Answers to incline thine ear unto me. And then you have that middle thought, which really becomes the theme then for those verses or that stanza. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me. So A is hear my prayer, O Lord. B is let my cry come unto thee. C is hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. B prime is incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. A prime. So A, B, C, B prime, A prime. The first and the last answer to each other, then concentric. You have the second and the second last answer to each other, and then you have that theme or sub-theme in the middle there. Now, this becomes more predominant when you're actually dealing with the entire psalm. So if you look at Psalm 12 is another example of this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay Psalm 12 out on the board here so you can follow along at the same time as I'm saying it. So Psalm 12 uses this, and a number of other psalms use this as well. And it can really help to develop the themes within the psalm, especially for the purposes of teaching, but also for interpreting them. So you have, I'm just going to say, so A is verse 1, B is 2 through 4. No, B is 2, I believe. No, 2 through 4, I was right. C is verse 5. B prime is 6 and 7. And A prime is 8. So, how does this look? So, using that diagram on the board, if you look at Psalm 12, verse 1 is, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, and the faithful fall or fail from among the children of men. So there you go. Then verse 8 is concentric to that. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Here you actually have, again, this antithetic or this contrasting parallelism. Because they're both saying the same thing. Verse 1 and verse 8 are saying the same thing. They are connected to each other, but they are presenting a contrast. So verse 1 and verse 8 are speaking the same thing. Then if you look at verses 2 through 4, so what do you have here? In verse 1, you have the godly man ceases. But what do you have in verse 8? The wicked walk on every side. The faithful fail versus the vilest men are exalted. So you see the connection between verses 1 and verse 8. Then you go 2 through 4, you have they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said with our own tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And so here, verses 2 through 4, again, you have this contrasting or this antithetic parallelism that contrasts to verses 6 and 7. Because in verses 6 and 7, you have in contrast to the words of the ungodly, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, here is where I'm going to make a point, again, about understanding parallelism to come to a right interpretation of these verses. Verse 7 is a verse that many people have said, when you people say that God's promise to preserve his words from this generation forth even forever, look at the psalm. He's not talking about his words there. He's talking about people. He's going to preserve the godly man from this generation forth even for forever. The parallelism in the psalm prevents that. Now, I believe that verse 7 there, when he talks about preserving them, the point is being made, he's talking about his words. That is what he's talking about, because in dealing with these chiasms or this structure of the psalm, verses 2 through 4 mirror verses 6 and 7. 2 through 4 make it very clear that we're talking about words, the words of the wicked. And so when we have its parallel or its chiasm there in verses 6 and 7, we're still talking about words. Okay, not about people. Now, does that apply? Is God going to preserve the righteous from this generation forth even forever? Yes, he is, but that's not actually the point of the verse there. And understanding the structure of the psalm strengthens us so that when we deal with this, and especially when we deal with people who say, no, that's not what it's talking about there, their interpretation does not fit with the actual structure of the psalm. So this becomes another example where parallelism helps us to gain a right interpretation of the psalm so that we are drawing the right conclusions and making the right applications, etc. And then the central verse in this psalm is verse 5. And in verse 5, you have, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. So, you have the peril of the godly man contrasted with the prosperity of the wicked in this concentric, these concentric lines here. Then you have the words of the wicked versus the words of the Lord in these lines here. And then you have this central verse here. Based on these other two concentric lines here, tells us that God is going to protect and to deliver the righteous. And it can give us actually a central theme to the psalm as well. Does that make sense as you look at that? So that is a very, very basic, and it's a very surface look at parallelism, but I hope that as you look at that, you recognize and start disciplining yourself as you go through the Psalms to look at the structure within the Psalm itself, to find some of those themes and the parallelism in there so you can come to the right conclusion as to the thoughts that are being expressed in the Psalm, because from there we're able to then make the proper application, certainly to rejoice in the true meaning of the Psalms. And the Holy Spirit works through the right interpretation of His Word, not through the wrong interpretation of His Word, and so we want to rightly divide it. Now, also in just looking at a couple of other things, there are some common titles and meanings in the Psalms. Some of these words are untranslated from the Hebrew. You look at Psalm 12, for example, upon Sheminith, this morning, Brother Griffith read Psalm 45, Shoshanim. Maskell. Okay, so what are these meanings? What do these meanings actually mean? Some of these meanings we don't know. They don't appear anywhere else in Scripture. Some of them appear to be musical notations. Some of them, however, we do know. And so I want to look at a couple of the common ones that we do know just to give us a bit of a sense when we see these titles appear. The first one is the word Maskell. Maskell, as you may recall, appears in a number of the Psalms in the first book, division of the Psalms. Maskell Psalms were known as teaching Psalms. They were considered didactic or instruction Psalms. And generally speaking, men have thought the reason why they were called this is because these Psalms themselves, I mean, there are some Psalms that are very clearly instruction Psalms, and they're not necessarily called Maskell Songs. Psalms. These ones are called so often because the actual psalm itself may not be completely clear without that notation in the superscript that it was for the purpose of instruction. The first of these psalms is Psalm 32. and this one as well, you have a progression through the psalm also. But this was a Maskell psalm. What does this psalm teach? This psalm teaches the blessing of the person who has confessed their sin. So it's the blessing of confession. Some other titles that you find frequently, for example, are Neginoth, N-E-G-I-N-O-T-H, Neginoth, which referred to accompaniment by stringed instruments. So when it was upon Neginoth, it was to be accompanied by stringed instruments. All of the psalms, by the way, that are entitled on Neginoth, all of them have in their title to the chief musician. And just by way of example, we looked at Isaiah 38 a couple weeks ago or last week, dealing with Hezekiah and the likelihood of his contribution to the Psalter as well. Hezekiah in Isaiah 38 verse 20 says, "The Lord is ready to sing to save me. Therefore will we sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life." That English phrase, "to the stringed instruments," is one Hebrew word, neganoth. Okay, so if you're looking for an understanding, what does it mean when it says to the chief musician on neganoth? It means that it was to be accompanied by stringed instruments. We would add, by the way, so you'll have some churches that certainly strive to hold by the regulative principle of worship, and they will have no instrument accompaniment at all in their worship. We would disagree with them on that, and one of the reasons why is that the psalm or the psalter itself, we are convinced of, and they would be convinced of this as well, but we are convinced that the psalter itself was designed for permanent use in the corporate worship of God, whether we're talking about the tabernacle, the temple, or whether we're talking about churches today. And built into those psalms, there is the continued mention of, reference to, and command to actually sing to the Lord or praise the Lord, accompanied by instruments. And we spent some time looking at that, I believe, about a year ago or so. This neganoth would refer to accompaniment by stringed instruments. And all of the references to neganoth in the psalms appear in the psalms that are written to the chief musician. Then we have nehiloth or nehiloth. You see that one actually over Psalm 5, and I believe that's the only psalm that actually has that title over it. Nehiloth refers to flute accompaniment. Nehiloth refers to flute accompaniment. Alamoth literally means in the manner of virgins and suggests either a falsetto or a soprano. It appears, for example, Psalm 46 is one such instance. It's to the chief musician upon Alamoth. But it also appears in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 20. In 1 Chronicles 15, verse 20, we see that these men were to sound with psalteries on Alamoth, which would suggest a soprano or perhaps a high soprano in playing the psalteries here. So we have Zechariah and Aziel and Shemiramoth and Jehiel and Unai and Eliab and Maaseiah and Benaiah with psalteries on Alamoth or Alamoth. Sheminith is another one that appears, for example, over Psalm 6 and Psalm 12. Again, a musical notation, most likely. It literally means on the eighth, on the eighth, and is generally understood to consist of more of the bass portion of the spectrum. For example, you're still in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, or sorry, 15, verse 21 now. It says, "In Mattathiah, and Eliphala, and Mechniah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael, and Azaziah, with harps on the Sheminith, or on the eighth, to excel." So, likely referring to a bass or a deeper notation. And then a third one that you find, and I'm not covering all of them. Some of them, if you were to ask me, I would have to say I don't know, and most people would say they don't know. There are varying understandings in relation to some of the words that remain untranslated in the Hebrew titles there. But the third one is gittith, which possibly refers to Gath. Psalm 8, Psalm 81, Psalm 84. Now, some people have said this is Gath. Some people automatically go, they hear Gath, and they right away think about the Philistines, but there was a Gath actually in Israel that was not to be associated with the Philistines. For example, that's where Obed-Edom was when he took care of the ark. Is it possible that these psalms were composed for that purpose or around that time? It's possible. We don't know. But On Gittith would likely refer to Gath. So those are some of the examples that we have of titles. Another word that frequently comes up in the Psalms, many of you may be familiar, some of you may not, is the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. It is a musical notation that indicates a pause and is often placed at a key thought in the Psalm as though requiring reflection on what has just been said. The Jews even said at times, I don't know that it would necessarily follow for all of the instances of Selah in there, but they would note, for instance, that in some cases it was to speak of forevermore or something along those lines there. And there are some passages where perhaps it seems to have that indication there, but generally speaking, it was a musical notation likely denoting a pause in order to reflect on what has just been said. We looked at Psalm 32, for example, and you notice here that as you get into the middle verses here, you have three Selahs that appear. You have a Selah after verse 4 in relation to God's chastening hand upon David. Now, again, this is in the context of his sin with Bathsheba. So Psalm 32 deals with the blessedness of God having forgiven him, having confessed his sin. Versus Psalm 51, which actually deals with the confession of his sin. And then in verse 5, the acknowledgement of his sin. And then in verse 7, the Lord's preservation and deliverance. So it is important, even as you read through the Psalms, when you come to a Selah there, to look back and reflect on what has just been said, because it's bringing you there to a pause to consider something. Now, even if somebody were to say, well, it's just a musical pause, the words don't continue on without the music. So the fact that it is a pause there ought to give us the recognition to pause and reflect on what has just been said there. So often it highlights an important or key point in the psalm as well. So if we were to sum all of this up as we close up our survey of the Psalms, the first thing we want to make sure that we do as we study the Psalms is to consider their context and flow, both within the Psalm itself and within the progression through the book. We want to examine the Psalm in the context of its surrounding Psalms, recognizing that they are organized specifically in a specific pattern. We want to see the division of the Psalms in which it appears, and then the historical context in which it was written, if we know that. Some of the Psalms have the historical context listed right in the title of the psalm itself. Other ones, as you're reading through that, you find the connection to the historical context in which it was written. Those things become important. I brought up the example in one of the songs for the sons of Korah there about the wanting to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord rather than dwelling in the tents of wickedness. And what was the significance behind that? Well, it was the fact that the ones for whom it was written were actually the doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. So you find that historical context, which can become important in understanding the psalm itself. We want to use the rules of interpretation that we are to use when we're interpreting all of Scripture in order to determine who is it that's specifically being addressed and in what context. So when you find references to Israel here, don't, as the Protestants attempt to do, immediately put that onto the church. There are obviously points of, or principles and points of application that can be made to it, but understand who the original audience is, and then get a better grasp of the context there. But at the same time, you want to consider the ramifications of the text that go just beyond or go beyond just those local events. For example, you have mention of Jerusalem frequently through the book of Psalms. And it is a reference certainly to the physical Jerusalem, but only as it is a picture of the new Jerusalem. And so the prayer for her prosperity and peace, for example, while certainly applicable to the time in which the psalm is written, especially concerns itself with forward-looking to the New Jerusalem. For example, if you look at Hebrews 11, Paul makes this very significant point. He makes this point again in Galatians chapter 4. The saints in the Old Testament, yes, they loved the city of Jerusalem there, but it was because they were looking at what it represented, which was the New Jerusalem. The prayer of David, for example, when he prays for the destruction of his enemies, should not be seen as personal, but as prophetic. Their attacks upon him are not on him as an individual, but upon him as he is the type of Christ and the representative of the Messiah. So in the Psalms, we look at this, and you have to be able to, because people often miss this when they look at the Psalms, David was not a vindictive man, personally speaking. He was not a vindictive man. In fact, it almost came to the point of being a fault with him because he would not even deal with his own household when they sinned. So when Amnon sinned, David didn't deal with it. When Absalom killed him, David didn't deal with Absalom either. When Absalom rebelled, David didn't deal with him. David was not a vindictive man as it related to his enemies. You look at his dealing with Saul and the persecution that he received at the hands of Saul. What did David do? He would not stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed because David understood Saul's place as the representative of the anointed of God. That's who Saul pictured. So when you go through the Psalms and you see David praying for the destruction of his enemies, when he prays that God would break the teeth of his enemies, you look at that and say, how does that fit with David's personal character? Well, it fits perfectly with David's personal character. The reason is that David in the Psalms, and again, this is where we have a Christ-centered approach to the Psalms, David in the Psalms represents Christ as the anointed of God. The enemies of David in the Psalms are not David's personal enemies. They are the enemies of the anointed of God, whom David represents. So when David talks about that destruction of God's enemies, it's not because he has this desire, they did something terrible to me, now I want something terrible to happen to them. It's because David recognizes, and we are to understand the Psalms in that regard, David recognizes his place as being on the throne that God had established. David recognizes his place in representing and picturing the anointed of God. An attack of the enemies upon David was an attack on the rule of the Messiah. So here's where we come back again to understanding the Psalter in the context of Psalms 1 and 2. The attack upon the king, whoever that might be, David, Solomon, whomever, the attack upon the king is really an attack upon the Messiah. And that helps us to get a better grasp of those prayers for destruction, the imprecatory psalms that we find in the scripture. David represented the Messiah. So, and it's important, not even just in the Psalms, but even as we look at the conflicts in David's life there, and I've mentioned this even in terms of Genesis, as we've looked at Genesis, is that the attacks that happen upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are really devious, demonic attacks. Why is that? Because those attacks are at the behest of Satan to undermine God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. And so also in David's life, the rebellion of Absalom was that much worse because it wasn't just a rebellion against his father. It wasn't just a rebellion against God-ordained authority. It was rebellion against God's anointed. Absalom's rejection of David's rule is a rejection of Christ's rule. So it becomes very significant in that regard. And then when we see that conflict within the Psalms, as we often do, we have to see it in that light as well. So it gives us a better understanding of that type of conflict. We also have to see, as we interpret the Psalms, we have to recognize that the conflict that we find between the righteous and the wicked in the Psalms is a conflict that has been established by God in the garden. What does God say in Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. So who puts the enmity? Who puts the conflict, the confrontation between the righteous and the wicked? It's God who has done that. And so therefore that ongoing reference to conflict that we find in the Psalms is actually God ordained. The conflict between the righteous and the wicked. So important to recognize that context as well. It's important to remember to view the Psalms Christocentrically, that is to see Christ in them, that he is the fulfillment not only of their many prophecies, but that he is their focus. We looked at Psalm 8. When you look at Psalm 8, Psalm 8 seems to be speaking about the generic man, the any man, as someone might say. It says, You know, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? But who does any man find his fulfillment in, his ideal in? It's Christ. And if you look at the New Testament, that is precisely how Psalm 8 is dealt with. Paul and the apostles repeatedly refer to Psalm 8, and who do they say it's speaking about every single time? Christ. Because he is to be seen as the fulfillment of God's regard for man in Psalm 8. So it's important to see Christ in the Psalms, to see that he is not only the fulfillment of their many prophecies, but he is the fulfillment of the righteous man that they describe in the Psalms. And then we are to study them carefully, understanding the context of their incorporation into the worship of God. We spent some time looking at that. When you look at the Psalms, you see that they were brought in to bring the music of praise and the song of praise into the corporate worship of God. They were designed for permanent use in the worship of God, the corporate worship of God. And so that being the case, we ought to look at them and see, what is it that they teach us about the worship of God? What is it that they teach us as far as how we are to approach God in worship? And the Psalms have a lot to say with that. You do find that some contemporary music will find bits and pieces of the Psalms and just repeat them over and over to the point of being nauseating. But generally speaking, it cannot fit with the majesty that you find, the majesty and the holiness that you find laid out in the Psalms. It certainly would not fit, for example, and I think we would recognize that as well if you take any of these songs and try to turn them into some sort of rock ballad. So look at them in order to see what they teach us about the worship of God, what the worship of God looks like, how man expresses himself as it relates to the worship of God, what are our emotions to be, our attitudes and our manners that are befitting of the worship of God. That's what we're going to find in the Psalms as well. And then from there, never hesitate to make application and to take comfort from the principles in them that can be applied to us as believers. And so hopefully this has given you a bit of an idea how to approach the Psalms and how we can study the Psalms and how we can be comforted and rejoice in them as well, and how they are there for our instruction, and most importantly, how they are to be used in the praise and the worship of God.